God's people, let's turn in God's word to Isaiah in chapter 2, prophet Isaiah in chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we'll be reading the whole chapter, and that's verses 1 through 22. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And God's people, these are God's words. And so give your attention to them. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Those are God's holy and infallible words. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, now we come to you the great God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having our hearts lifted up to you, we have heard your word read. Now we come to hear your word preached. And Father, we ask that you would shine your light into the darkness, of our children, into the darkness of all of our hearts, especially the hearts that are far from you, who need light. All of us need light, your light. And so, Father, grant us the light of life in Christ your Son and in your word as you speak it to us. We pray that you would humble your servant now and you would grant your words to be spoken through the weak mouthpiece. Unto your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our congregation in Grandview or Kansas City is going through Isaiah. If you don't know, the present situation in Isaiah is for Judah, for the southern kingdom, is not good. God's covenant people have rebelled against the Lord, and we just read a little bit about that in this chapter in verses 5 to 22. The nation and the church of Judah is described in chapter 1, verse 21, as a harlot, a prostitute. They were once faithful, chapter 1, verse 21, they were once faithful, full of judgment, full of righteousness. You think like in the days of David and Solomon, and yet have now since become a harlot. They left the Lord for false gods and worldly pleasures. So the present situation is not good. And the Lord is, we know, if we have studied the scriptures some, not only from chapter 1, but even here in chapter 2, but also the rest of the scriptures, we know the Lord is going to send his instrument, Babylon, to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and to take many of the covenant people of God out from there into exile, that is, to make them slaves. But also, knowing that, the promise in chapter 1 that among those covenant breakers, amongst the covenant people of God, will be a remnant called a holy seed, and they will seek the Lord. Praise God. And that's the big picture when we come to this passage in chapter 2. The focus is here on what was to come in the future for Judah. And as we just mentioned, what's coming is impending judgment. That's the whole second part of this chapter. There is an impending judgment that is coming. That's where the Lord puts our focus this morning, on the future. And why does the Lord, through the prophet, give us such a focus? It's important to understand, and as he teaches us the future, about the future, even for us today, as we're going to get into, even the future, it teaches us now how to live in view of the future. Depending on what is going to happen in the future, and knowing that, we are going to live a certain way if we have knowledge of that. Right? If you knew the stock market was going to crash and in 6 months you would have no money, or the money you had is worthless, you would live a certain way, wouldn't you? And you probably live a different way than you live right now. If we know the future, we would live a certain way. And Christians know the future, at least in part, from what God has revealed. And that's why the Lord reveals, according to his word, the promises of what will be, to focus our lives in a certain way, that we would know how to live now and turn unto him from our sins. all the more. Isaiah, verse 1 and chapter 2, he has a vision of prophecy. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We know it's a mission. He saw this, and yet it is future, as we are about to see, at least for Isaiah and the people of Judah at that time. It was future for them. And if it's future for them, we're going to see also it is in part future for us. And so how should we live today if we know, based upon the Lord revealing in part the future? The first point, as you see there in your bulletins this morning, is the church's future. The church's future. Look at verse 2. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So we see, not only due to the fact this is a vision, but it says here, it shall come to pass in the last days. This is the future being spoken of from that point in Isaiah's ministry and prophesying. Specifically, he's talking about the days of the Messiah, when Jesus Christ would come, and then upon his death and resurrection, his kingdom would be set up in the world. We could go to the last day of earthly Jerusalem before the destruction of it, that this heavenly Jerusalem spoken of would be erected. Hebrews 12, think of that, as we'll read this afternoon. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. I suspect your pastor, having been preaching on worship, might have taught you what you are doing in worship today and doing right now is coming before the Lord in Mount Zion, and coming before his very throne, where the great innumerable company of angels are. That's today. Galatians 4 also says, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. When are the last days? When are the last days? A lot of people ask that question. The gospel days. There are myriads of scriptures we could go into, we won't do that this morning, but that speak of the last days. 1 John 2 is one of them. Little children, it is the last time. There's the last days spoken of. It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So John's saying, in his day, it is the last time. But he's also talking about the future when the Antichrist will come. And the Antichrist has come, the Pope of Rome. We are in the last days today. He's speaking about the days of today. And it concerns the Church of Jesus Christ today. If we went over to the prophet Joel chapter 3, we would consider the last days there and learn from those verses, that they are from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ all the way unto the day of the Lord, which is spoken of in our passage, the last day, the very last day, and the day of judgment, and the second coming of the Lord. And he has not yet come a second time. And so we today are in the last days, we're in the midst of the last days, according to the Lord. And so when verse 2 it says the mountain of the Lord. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, friends, you need to know about the Jews in the Old Testament, that they would travel to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the annual feasts, like Passover. And all of God's covenant people amongst Israel would come up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem also often spoken of as higher in elevation, as we just even read in Hebrews. Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Its elevation above sea level is a mere 2,400 feet. And given that I live in Kansas, our church is in Missouri, and we have a church in Kansas, Quinter Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's way out west in the hills. It's kind of halfway in between Kansas City and Denver. Quinter, Kansas, is at 2,400 feet. And you think of Denver, the Mile High City, 5,280 feet, kids, right? And so you get kind of a sense of how tall, maybe, if you can think of the western plains of Kansas. Not very mountainous, right? It's just hills. We would call it a hill. That's what Jerusalem is. And yet, it's called Mount Zion. The nearest, or in the tallest, the highest mountain in Palestine at that time and now, is Mount Hermon in Galilee, 9,200 feet. And so put it like this, Mount Zion is nowhere near the size of Mount Hermon. Nowhere near the size of any of the great mountains we would think of, Everest or whatnot. And yet it's the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is Mount Zion. And today even Zion has, outside the church, has very little spiritual significance. Outside of the scriptures, you think the most popular, perhaps among the Jews, is Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, where the Lord, you know, gave the law to His people and His promises, His covenant promises. But verse 2, it says, "There will be a day when Mount Zion will surpass all other mountains, and will be upon the top of all the mountains." Consider what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, John 4. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," in Samaria, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The point in John 4, Jesus is saying, it's not where we worship that will matter so much, but whether or not we worship Jehovah in spirit and truth. A time will come when God, who has revealed Himself in Jerusalem, will be shown to be far greater than any other false god who is worshipped falsely. Right? How so? Well, think of the mountain again that's described. The mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain itself is not great in size, but it will be established in the top of the mountains. You take the highest mountain and I'll put Mount Zion above it and establish it in the top of the mountains. And He's speaking here about the church. The church of Jesus Christ. The mountain of the Lord's house. God's people restored from the time of the Gospels to the end. The mountain of the Lord's house is the church, and God will be present there. He'll be worshiped there, and He will send His blessings from there. Just as He did at the temple in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. All of the holy seed, all of the believers, all the Christians will make it their aim to be part of the gospel church under their head, Jesus Christ. And here we see promise that the gospel will be openly proclaimed and professed. Christianity proclaiming the gospel will be in the top of the mountain so that all will be able to view it and hear it, to see Jesus exalted. The Bible today, most published book in all the world, isn't it? Churches are proclaiming the gospel throughout the world today, are they not? And this is why Matthew 5, verse 14, the disciples of Jesus Christ are described as a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple the word going forth. Christians do not hide the truth either. We do not hide the truth. We do not conceal the gospel or hide the gospel in a corner, like it says in Acts 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. The church does not hide the truth, but it proclaims it freely and openly and faithfully. The church and its message, the gospel, is fixed firmly. It's a mountain, and the mountain of the Lord's house is above all mountains and above all hills. And all the nations shall flow unto it. There's the Lord's promise again. The church and the gospel message of which the Lord is present with his people. All nations shall flow unto it. And what's your first thought? What's my first thought? My first thought is, as you often see in the church today, well, the Lord through Isaiah is talking about Gentiles. All the nations, right? It's not the Jews, it's all the nations. Gentiles. Absolutely correct. The Gentiles will be brought into the church from the time of the book of Acts, especially, but it's even foreshadowed here. It's foreshadowed throughout the entire Old Testament, in the Psalms especially. We think of what we heard in Hebrews, Rahab, Ruth, people like that, the Gentiles coming into Israel, unto Christ. And here's the gospel. We have the Gospels, Gentiles coming, a few. We see the book of Acts, though, and unto the ends of the earth, even in that petition, thy kingdom come, praying for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in, Romans 11, right? To come into the church. The Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the peoples from all the nations, even if uncircumcised, who were at the time, before in this time of Isaiah, but in the time even in the Gospels, before Christ has died and rose from the dead, and before the temple was destroyed, there's this division, right? There's this division between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles could only come so far to the temple, and they were in the outer court. They couldn't come into the inner court where all the Jews were able to go. There was a division between them. And yet, Jesus is calling here, and he's saying, the Gentiles will come near to me, near to my presence, even into the very holy of holies through Christ's blood. Not just to the inner court, but to the actual very throne room of God. And Christ is pleading, come into the church, my bride. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But more than that, friends, it says, all nations shall flow unto it. All nations. Don't take away from what the Lord is saying. All nations will be called to come into the church, and they will come. They will hear the gospel message and they'll believe. How do we know that? Because atop the mountain sits Christ enthroned. That's why we know. That's why we know, as he is sovereignly ruling as our mediatorial king, sitting on top of the mountains, above the mountains, head of the church. We know here his promises. All nations will flow into it. And so we know Jesus Christ is going to be faithful. Right? Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And my holy mountain, my holy hill, is set upon all the mountains. And Christ is above it, the head of it. Praise the Lord. Today, Christ is on the throne. He's head of the church. And we know all nations will flow into the church. Multitudes upon multitudes will believe and embrace Jesus Christ. That's what we know will happen. And what about you? Will you embrace Jesus Christ? Will you embrace Jesus Christ? The nations will flow unto the mountain, unto the church as streams of water. All nations shall flow unto it like streams of water. That shows the abundance of people believing unto salvation, and they won't be forced. They're going to flow freely into the church, and they'll flow into naturally. Their desires will be changed, and they will want to come unto Christ, and of course they will want to come unto His bride, the church, and take joy in coming. And they'll flow into the kingdom, into the church. Psalm 110. We often focus on the first two verses, exalting in our King, and we leave out verse 3. Or we forget what it says, perhaps. You probably don't even know right now. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Willing to come. Even when we consider Jesus Christ, it is to Him who is the head of the church, the mediatorial King, that the multitudes and the nations will gather. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between His feet, that's Christ's feet, until Shiloh come, and unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. And here, notice, again, it says all nations. Not just of the nations, or among the nations, or among the number of the nations, but it says all nations shall flow unto it. The church of Jesus Christ, where the preaching of the word is, the gospel is proclaimed, and they will come unto the head of the church, and the priest king who is Jesus Christ. All nations will bow before the King. All nations. That's what Pastor just prayed about. All nations coming into the church. And there will be a call to come. That's verse 3. Verse 3 says, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In the last days, between the time of Christ's death and resurrection and His second coming, many, it says in verse 3, in the Old Testament, number of the Gentiles small in comparison, but now in the last days, many, many of God's people will go and they'll say these things. And they'll be called to repent. They'll be called to believe the gospel. Calls to turn to Christ. Calls to come into the church. Calls to come to worship. Calls that the Gentiles will call. The Gentiles will call. The nations will call everyone else. Even the Jews. That's again Romans 11. When the Jews came up every year to go to Jerusalem, remember the Psalms of Ascent? They're called to their fellow Jews. They encourage them to come with them. But all the more, will the Gentiles, that's most of us, or all of us, the Gentiles will call and encourage their friends, and they'll encourage and call their family members, and they'll call their neighbors, come unto the house of God to worship the Lord today, to join them in embracing Jesus Christ for their salvation and come into the church. And we have witnessed this ourselves. And we are the proof of it. Exactly what the Lord is promising here. We are the proof of it. And yet, there will be a fullness of Gentiles who will come to Christ, all nations even. And then there, coming in great numbers that will bring about such jealousy in the Jews that the Jews will then see they have something great and they will come too. And all the Jews and all the Gentiles of the elect of God will come into the church from all nations, and all nations will covenant with Christ and bow down to Him. And it comes how? But by the call. We must call. That's right. Call. All nations, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And so what does this teach us, friends? If you enter into covenant with Christ Jesus, and you in communion with Him, and then you should bring as many as you can along with you. All your family. Family, come. I have come unto the house of God. I have believed the gospel. Come and believe too. Come unto the house and worship with me, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come, neighbors. Come, friends and family. Asking, calling them. Let's go. Let's go to the house of the Lord. I'll give you a ride. Come with me, let's go. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Right? Children, are you glad when your parents say, let's go to worship. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Because that's a fulfillment. When you have joy, that's a fulfillment of this passage. Here's the church again called, not only the mountain of the Lord, but so too the house of the God of Jacob, in the middle of verse 3. Reminding us of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his seed. And we are the fulfillment in part of that. God's covenant promises. The Lord is faithful, friends. Because when you come into His church, no matter what gospel proclaiming church it is, you are promised here, middle of verse 3, and He will teach us of His ways. And He'll teach us of His ways. His ways will be more faithfully or less faithfully taught. But in true gospel churches, true gospel proclaiming churches, His ways are taught. His word is taught. It might not always be to our liking, but His ways are taught. The tone of Christ's ministers are all different. And you believe what He says. The Lord says from the word preached. Their tone might be different. You might not like the tone of the minister. You might not like my tone this morning, because it's different from your pastor that you're used to. But His ways are taught. And if you hear His ways taught, and you believe what He says, not the pastor, but you believe what He says from His own word, and by His grace follow Him, we will do exactly what verse 3 says. We will walk in His paths. We'll walk in His paths. Friends, God's ways are to be learned in His church, not brushed aside or hidden. But they are to be learned in His church in communion with His people and in the use of His ordinances, often the word, the sacraments, and prayer. The ways of duty which He requires of us to walk in, the ways of grace in which He walks towards us. It's God that teaches His people by His word and spirit how to walk. And He'll lead us in the paths of righteousness. It is worthwhile to take pains, to suffer if need be, to take pains to go up unto His holy mountain to be taught His ways. And those who are willing to take those pains and suffer even to do so, shall never find such labor to be in vain. God will work it for your good, and He'll bring the word to you, and He'll teach you His ways, and you will follow Him if you believe what He says and trust and to do exactly as He promises, the work in your heart. If He makes His ways known, then by His grace we will seek to do it, if you're a faithful follower of Christ. Then He says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Out of the church shall go forth the law and the word, that is, He's saying the same thing that He's just said. It's a common thing in Hebrew. Repeats, it's often we see it in the Psalms and poetry. He repeats Himself to emphasize the idea to our hearts. The law of Christ, even from the old law, from the beginning of the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, so too in the Gospel, the law of faith. This had gone forth from the temple where the Lord dwelled while it was still standing in Jerusalem. But in the last days, it goes forth from who? Jesus Christ. It goes forth from the preaching and the calling of His word to you, to all of us. Jesus proclaims the truth of His word. Luke 24, consider that. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's fulfillment of this passage. This was accomplished when the good news of gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, and then from there throughout all the world by the ministers of Christ that the Lord called to minister for Him. The gospel going throughout the whole world, from the church, the mountain, is above all the other mountains, so that all will hear and see Jesus Christ, and the effect will be peace. The effect of all this that we've already considered will be peace. That's verse 4. The great effect of the success of the gospel in the world is peace. "And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You remember in the prophets, our congregation just went through the prophet Joel, and we saw it there. It speaks of taking, often in the prophets, it speaks of taking up plowshares, the pruning hooks, and doing what with them? Turning them into swords and spears. Right? To go to war, to go to battle. And often it's, in some sense, mocking God's people, because the Lord is saying, go ahead, turn all of your pruning hooks and your plowshares into spears and swords, and come up against me to fight against me. And you'll lose badly. Right? There's no chance that they will win at all in the judgment. But here it's the opposite. They're going to be beating their swords and their spears into pruning hooks and the farming tools. And this isn't speaking of what we often hear in the world as worldly or world peace. That's not the peace we're talking about today. We're not talking about world peace, because the world cannot and will not accomplish what they say they want in world peace, whatever that real, however you would define that. And how can they not accomplish world peace? Because they're wicked. At the very core of who they are is wickedness, evil, breaking God's commandments, sin against the Lord. Those who believe in world peace in the worldly sense believe the lie of the inherent goodness of man. But all you have to do is look around and you'll see there's no inherent goodness of man. There's only the opposite, the only inherent evil in man. Sin. And there's only one solution to sin. There's only one solution to the what people call the problem of evil. There's only one solution to the evil in the world and evil in man. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of what? Peace. It's chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. It's found alone in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The hearts of each one needs to be changed. Men and women, children need to be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, right? You sinned, you need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. If you want peace, you must be made right with God. Because that's where there is no peace outside of Jesus Christ, because of your sin, and He's holy. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, we read about the divide between Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. They hated each other. And they're brought to peace between them only by what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. They were to preach the gospel, and that would bring peace. We are to preach the gospel, and that will bring peace. There's only one way to actual world peace, and it is promised here. And through the message of the gospel that is proclaimed in the churches concerning the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The nations will come to Christ, and nations will not lift up sword against nation anymore, but they will learn war no more, as it says, but they will believe on Jesus Christ, and they will have peace with one another. And because they have peace with God and Christ, it's by the gospel. And therefore, by we who are the King's instruments and citizens and servants to take that gospel and call sinners to repentance and faith in the King. Peace is going to come by all nations coming to Christ. And that's the church's future. And that's the nation's future. Praise God. So then, if that's the future, how do we live? The church, we know, as it says in the scriptures, will spread throughout all the earth to all nations, carrying the gospel. So we must carry the gospel, right? It's not just the church will do it. No, we here, us, have to carry the gospel. We have to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? And as we take that message of the gospel, you are proof of this. People will come into the church and believe on Christ Jesus, the bridegroom, and they will love Him, and they will worship Him, and they'll serve Him. And here in the church, He will teach us His ways. And so what should we do when He teaches us His ways? Follow Him. He says, follow Me, right? Be My disciples. And as the Prince of Peace, He will bring peace to the nations. And you want peace with God, don't you? You want peace with God, don't you? Children, do you want peace with God? Do you want peace with God? You want peace with God. I'm telling you straight to your face. You want peace with God. You don't want to be have Him as opposed to you or against you. What a blessing it is. The Christians know that He is for you, for us. If you're still in your sins, you want peace with God. Many churches today, this is chapter 1 and chapter 2, many churches today do not have peace with God. Not just individuals in the churches, but there are many churches that don't have peace with God. And they're in chapter 1, verse 21. They're called harlots. They were faithful at one time, but yet they have fallen off. So what does that teach us today? It teaches us that this church can be just like that. And one day could be a harlot. And live like a harlot, live like a prostitute, and worship idols. So don't be so prideful to think you have everything all together. You don't. We're not perfect. You can become a harlot. And so keep what? Keep turning to Christ. Keep coming into the church. Keep learning His ways. Pray for your elders and your minister to preach faithfully every Lord's Day. Because they're men too. They're sinners too. And they can begin, just like many pastors, perhaps if you've been in the church for a while, you can see that some start turning a little bit more into their sin, and they drift off, and they become false teachers. Judah, as a religious people at the time, did not have peace with God. He was coming in judgment. And that's the second point, and we'll spend just a little bit of time here. The church's judgment. That's the second point, the church's judgment. We will not go over, again, in detail all these verses, verses 5 through 22, but I want to highlight some things as it speaks about the great judgments that are coming at the time in Isaiah. They were coming at that time upon Judah and will come upon the church today, the churches today that play the harlot, along with all unbelievers. But to highlight a few things, first off, the day of the Lord is referenced three times. The day of the Lord is referenced three times, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 17. Verse 11, it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And it explains the next verse what that day is. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And it's essentially repeated in verse 17. "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming upon the proud and the haughty, those who lift themselves up and idolatry of themselves. And the Lord will humble them, all those, and they'll come under His judgments, which are, if we studied the Scriptures, are very terrible. And applying this to the church today, and these last days, the churches that play the harlot, so that we can be warned. The great day of the Lord is coming, friends. And what can we expect of that day, even for the churches that turn from Him and go after their idols and worship falsely? He teaches us here that that day of the Lord and the judgment is terrible. It's terrible, verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." Look also at verse 19. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." And verse 21. "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." Just like verse 10. "When He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." And you think of Matthew 24. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." Why? Because it's a terrible day. A terrible day of judgment upon the wicked and faithless. Hebrews 10, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." And so if you're outside of the church, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you are an adversary to Him. The Lord's fiery indignation shall devour you. Why? Because we know, for our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. And that ought to put His fear into you, because it is a terrible day. A terrible day. We've also seen that this day of the Lord is humbling. His judgment that comes is a humbling day. We've already seen that, verse 17 again. "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Now, to understand, in an application for the church today, why was this coming upon Judah? What were they doing in Judah that they had become prideful And they deserve now the judgments of the Lord, not only for Babylon to come in and to exile them and bring them and make them slaves, but to destroy them in hell forever. Why was this coming upon Judah? Because they did as they pleased. They did as they pleased. They followed after man. They sought the things of the world. They took up idols and worshiped them. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 22, really. We see that described. Instead of resting on the Sabbath from their works and their pleasures, they broke the Sabbath. And so they were going to be judged for that, for desecrating the blessing of God to them, of rest in Him. And all those things with which they exalted themselves will be brought down. The Lord will bring them down in judgment. The church is no different today, friends. The church today is no different. You see the verses easily describe the many wayward churches of today. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And you look around the church, especially as I was driving around yesterday with Nick, your elder, we were seeing all these monstrosity of church buildings. And they have all their riches, right? And they put all their riches into their building. And they put all their riches into the pastor. And they put all their riches into all these hundreds of ministries that are not commanded in God's word. And they, if you listen to the sermon, which is not a sermon, but usually a business lesson or a lecture, you don't hear the word. You don't hear the ways of God being taught. And they've turned from following the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's how they started at least. And they turned and they made themselves a den of vipers. And they've become just a house of idols, worshiping the people who get up there and they play their guitars and drums and they sing idols. The same today. And there's other idols in the churches besides describing the big monstrous churches. There are small churches the same who exalt in the things of the world. But we ought to consider that we're dealing with the God of all creation, Jehovah, who is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel and both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And he pleads with you, that's his mercy. He pleads with you here today, church. He pleads with you, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Consider these things, the day of the Lord of His judgments, but also what is awaiting the church, the faithful church, that chapter 1, verse 21, is full of judgment and righteousness, who follow after me. Consider the great blessings upon blessings that will be given to you and granted to you, though you are undeserving, but only deserving in Christ, my Son. Church, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us follow after the Lord alone. Let us walk in His path. You go back to the end of the chapter, verse 22. There are two words in the original Hebrew that are used. And I know you don't know me. I don't usually go talk about Hebrew. But verse 22 says, cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease from man. That is, stop following man and follow me, Jehovah. Stop following man and follow Jesus Christ. Be led and do not resist the Holy Spirit. Follow me. And so he's saying, cease from man. These are the two words in Hebrew. Cease from man. And at the end of the verse, to be accounted of. So again, the meaning is cease trusting in man, whose breath is in his nostrils because he easily dies. Of what account is he? Of what account is man? He's of no account. Of no account. That's the meaning. So cease ye from man and follow the Lord. Those same two words, cease ye and to be accounted of, are used to describe Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 is a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We counted him of no account, and we rejected him. Rejected and esteemed him not. That which we should have done with man, to turn and walk in the light of the Lord, we did to Jesus Christ. We did that to the Lord. And so because we've done that with the Lord and we turned and we followed after man, we became a harlot, a prostitute. We prostituted ourselves to idols and all these other things. And so rather than ceasing from and rejecting Jesus Christ, we held Jesus as of no account and esteemed him not. We crucified Christ, causing him to suffer by the multitude of our sins. But church, we as sinners gave up on the very one we should have relied upon, who is the light of the world. We trusted in everything and everyone except the Son of God. Maybe that is you today, even you Christian, who keep turning from Christ to your sins and the world, your worldly pleasures. You keep turning from Christ, esteeming him not, esteeming other things, trusting in everything else but him. And so when you become upset, frustrated, anxious, it's all because you're not lifting up Christ in your hearts. And so sinners, you are to turn now to Jesus Christ and esteem him and highly exalt him and worship him. The faithful church will rise up and walk, verse 5, will walk in the light of the Lord. And Jesus Christ will be saved from the judgment, the great judgment described here. The great and terrible day of the Lord. And so come now and walk in the light of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Be blessed and have hope of that future that comes instead of a fearful expectation of judgment. Turn today in your faith, in faith, from your sins to Jesus Christ. Turn, children in the back, turn. Right, you children over here, you turn. Some of you have not, you're older, you have not professed faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day. Turn on, cease from man, cease from your pleasures, and turn to the light, Jesus Christ. And he will forgive you of your sins. If you come repenting, he'll forgive you of your sins. And he'll cover you with his grace and mercy and his light. And why should we do that? Because today we are in the last days. And there might not be very much time left for you. And so today has to be the day. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And you do not want to be on the side of being judged and under that terrible wrath of God. And so turn today to him in faith and repentance from your sins to Christ the Son, our Savior and our King. Let's stand and we'll pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the blessing of hearing your word, your promises, of which you are always faithful. If we are honest in our hearts and in our minds, even in our desires and emotions, we would know, looking back on all of our life, you have never once been unfaithful to one of your promises, not even one. When we break our promises all the time. My Father, you are perfect. You are faithful. You are good. And you are holy. Give us a sense of your holiness today, for you are the God who is a consuming fire. And terrible are your judgments upon those who receive them. We pray that we would not be, any of us here today would not be those who would come under your judgments, but we must come and turn from our sins. Forgive us of our sins, Father. And turn our hearts to Christ your Son, who is the King and the Governor of the nations, knowing the promise that all nations will come unto you. Then for your people, we ask that you would grant us the courage, the faith to go out and tell and call and bring people into the church to hear of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may your name be praised, and may your elect be brought in to your bride. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.